Father, you're a speaking God, and we want to be a listening people. Please speak and help us to listen and then to do your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you could keep that passage open, as we've been told, we're following the second half of Mark, which is the road to Jerusalem and the road to crucifixion for Jesus. You'll see in chapter 10, verse 32, they were on the way, Jesus and the apostles. Now, I want to remind you, especially if you're a visitor, but even if you're a regular, in case you think that the total message of Christianity is commitment and discipleship and dedication and pulling your socks up and getting your act together, I want to remind you that 99% of Christianity is privilege, receiving, getting, gaining. 99% of Christianity, maybe 100%, is what Jesus gives to us. And maybe 1%, if I could put it in this foolish sense, is us giving back to him. Do you realize in chapter 8, verse 31, that when Jesus teaches that he will die, he's going to provide the believer with eternal life, which is more riches and more privilege than the whole of the world contains? Just hang around for a bit longer. Just get old and leave the world, and you'll discover the person who has taken the gift of eternal life, taken Christ, has received more than all the world put together. Do you realize in chapter 8, verse 34, when Jesus says, "Take up your cross, because if you have me and lose the world, you are a rich person." If you've got me, says Jesus, but you lose the world, you've done better than the world. You're richer than all billionaires combined. We need to remember this. Or look at chapter 10, verse 28. Peter says, "Lord, we've given up such a lot." Jesus says, "No, you're receiving much more, and in the end, eternal life." And I want to say this to you because there may come a time, especially those of you who are busy in the Lord's service, and many of you thankfully are, where you feel that you've given out a lot and perhaps you haven't received that much. And after a while, it begins to eat you up and you begin to think to yourself, "Gee, you know, I'm absolutely worn out. I've poured out everything I've got. I'm just not sure that I'm getting much." The answer of the Bible is that you've received infinitely more, but you now need help to see it. Maybe you need to stop and have a little pause, just put a couple of lines through some days to see again that you are infinitely blessed. Tonight we come to chapter 10, and although the chapter divisions are artificial, the layout of Mark, I hope you know this, is as inspired as the text. And so it's always important not only to ask what is the verse saying, but why does it come after this and why does it come before this? And if you look at chapter 10, the guy who put these chapter divisions together, I think, was a Frenchman sometime in the 1700s. You can correct me if I've got that wrong. And he's chosen to put six sections in chapter 10. And I'm not going to dare tackle all six. I'm not as able as Gav, who did 124 sections last week. But I'm going to try and look at verses 32 to 45. And I think that Mark has woven together, listen to this, people who refuse Christ and people who are ready to submit to Christ. So the first section has to do with divorce, and this is Pharisees who refuse. And then comes the children who are ready to submit. And then comes the rich young ruler who refuses. And then comes Jesus who will submit. And then comes James and John who refuse. And then comes Bartimaeus who submits. So the little sequence of chapter 10 goes, no, yes, no, yes, no, yes, as if Jesus is weaving this refusal and readiness together to ask the question of us who are reading the chapter, where do we fit? Are we ready to submit? Maybe somebody here tonight has not submitted to Christ as Lord, and that needs to happen. But for most of us, the question that we're asking is, are we absolutely ready to submit that issue that we're wrestling with to Christ? Well, I want to look at two points tonight in verses 32 to 45. And the first is two styles of leadership. And the second is one key to grasp. Two styles of leadership, one key to grasp. Look at chapter 10, verse 32. Jesus is leading the way to Jerusalem. The disciples are astonished. I looked up the word to see what it actually means, and it means astonished. And the other followers are afraid. So the disciples just behind are astonished, and the people further behind are afraid. And I couldn't find any commentator who really explains this, but it seems to me that Jesus is doing something that is so solemn and so serious that it's kind of affecting everybody. If you've ever been in the presence of somebody who's deadly serious, no time for mucking around, it's infectious, and I think that's what's happening here. And Jesus gives his third prediction in verse 33. He gave a first prediction in chapter 8, verse 31, and he told them three things, that he would suffer, be rejected, and be killed. He gave his second prediction in chapter 9, and he told them two things, he'd be betrayed and killed. And now in chapter 10, he gives his third prediction, and he lists seven evil things that will happen to him. And you'd think that this would make the point. He says, listen, please get this straight. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be condemned. I'm going to be handed over, mocked, spat on, flogged, and killed. And then he says, one magnificent thing will follow. I will rise. And you can see that Jesus was submissive to this. He was surrendered to this. From the very time he began in Mark to preach the kingdom, he knew that there would have to be a price of entry. From the very time he began to preach the wonder of forgiveness, he knew that there would have to be the price or the cost paid. And all the grace that he's going to give to people has to be paid for. Every gracious gift from God that comes to you, he pays for. And all the opposition which was aimed at him has to be finally and totally faced. So three times he's explained to the 12, but here in chapter 10, verse 32, it is the most explicit. The Romans, the Jews may think that they run the show. In fact, they're simply going to do what God the Father has decided. They're going to come in like puppets on cue and do what they have been basically ordained to do. Even though they're doing it freely, they're going to do what they've been ordained to do. And this is where the sovereignty of God and the human responsibility mesh together beautifully. Now, in contrast to Jesus' submission, you see that James and John are thinking in their minds, glory. And it would be nice if they'd been listening to Jesus say, I'm going to be betrayed and condemned and handed over and mocked and spat on and flogged and killed, and then I'm going to rise. And you'd just be nice, wouldn't it, if they'd listened to all of that and said, well, we've got that. That's really terrible. But when you rise, remember us, because we'd like to be there with you on each side of the throne, maybe helping you. But actually, it's worse than that, and we know from Jesus' answer to them that they were simply thinking of themselves. They totally missed everything Jesus had said. They are like that guy back in chapter 8 who's got half sight. Remember that guy in chapter 8? He can see vaguely. He sees and people look like trees. And here are James and John, and they still have a glimpse that he's the Messiah. Okay, we've got that, but they just can't get that he must die. And so their embarrassing request is for glory. Matthew tells us that it was their mother who was behind the request. And I don't know how the Gospels got put together, but maybe James and John said to Matthew when he was writing his Gospel, could we just remember that it was our mother who asked the request? And Peter, who's probably behind Mark's Gospel, says, no, we're going to remember that it was James and John. I mean, I've got enough klutzy things, says Peter, that I've done in the Gospels, so we're going to remember that it was James and John. But that's what they're saying. We want the seats each side of you. It is unbelievable, given what Jesus has just said. Can you imagine? Imagine me saying to you, we're all on the way to the big game. We're all on the way to the big battle. Get in the buses. We're going to fight to the death. And someone comes up and says, will there be cushions? Will there be grapes? Will there be television? Will it be air-conditioned? It's unbelievable. And Jesus begins to teach this is impossible. See chapter 10, verse 38. that they would have the seats next to him. He says, can you drink the cup which I have to drink? And can you be baptized with the baptism with which I have to be baptized? What Jesus means by this is, can you drink the cup of God's anger? Isaiah 51, verses 17 and 22, the cup of God's wrath. Isaiah 51. The Old Testament regularly talks about the cup, drinking the cup of God's wrath. Jesus says to James and John, can you drink the cup of God's wrath? And then he says, can you be immersed into God's anger? Can you be baptized? Can you be plunged into the anger of God as I will be? Can you be swallowed up and drowned in the anger of God? Psalm 88, verse 16, your wrath has swept over me. Psalm 88, verse 16. Now, the fact of the matter is that they could not face those things without totally perishing. To face the wrath of God would be to send them as swiftly as possible straight to hell. They would be consumed by this wrath and anger. But they naively say in verse 39, we can. Yes, we can. We'll be fine. Jesus says to them in verse 39, you will suffer, but you won't suffer as I will suffer. My sufferings, Jesus might have said, are for salvation. Your sufferings are going to be discipleship. I'm going to suffer for you to be saved. You're going to suffer by following the Savior. But to sit at my right or my left hand, says Jesus, is not for me to grant. You see where James and John are coming from? They just don't listen. They do not listen. They're locked into the view that if Jesus is the Messiah, it means victory, victory, victory. And they want to go from Christ, yes, we've got that right, straight to crown. And Jesus says it's going to be Christ, cross, crown. I don't know if you remember when Peter said, you're the Christ, and Jesus says, you're right. And then Jesus said, I'm going to be killed, and Peter said, you won't, we'll prevent you. And Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. When Peter said, you're the Christ, and Jesus said, you're right, do you know what he said after that? He said, don't tell anyone. Because if you go out and publish that I'm the Christ, but not Christ crucified, you'll just confuse everybody. They will have ideas of politics and victories and armies and palaces and crowns and glory and thrones, and that will totally confuse them. So he says, you're not to preach. You can't preach. Can I just say as an aside that there are many people around the world who preach Christ and that's it. They don't preach Christ crucified. They preach Christ is victorious and you should be wealthy. Christ is victorious and you should be healthy. That's really unhelpful. It's not Christ crucified. Now, James and John have no discernment. You know, if you offer a child a choice between a check for $1 trillion and a chocolate, that they will take the chocolate. Because they can't see the issues. And Jesus gives to his people in the gospel a check for $1 trillion. $1 trillion. It's the check of eternal life. But some people just can't see the value. And they just want the fun. Well, eventually, of course, these two brothers, James and John, did come to see the gospel. On the great day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell in great power, and at least by that time they had come to see that Christ must suffer in order that people would be saved. And they went on, of course, James and John, to experience great suffering as disciples. James was beheaded and John was exiled. So they not only got the gospel, but they also understood the cost of discipleship. I find it very hard to sympathize as I read this passage about James and John until I look in my own heart And this is true for you as well, so I know this is true for the man in the pulpit and the people in the seats. We have got an insatiable desire for everything to work out for our benefit. It's just unbelievable. It's unstoppable. An insatiable desire in my heart for everything to work out for my benefit. And I have to tell you that you're the same, because the Bible tells us that's what we're like. This is more than just a natural desire for our safety. We've got a deep sinful desire for glory and to see everything come to our benefit and to be protected from everything that might be costly. And the most wonderful person, Jesus, has come into the world, you see, and there's 7 billion people singing the song, "What about me? What about me?" And there is only one person who sings, "Forget about me." And so in chapter 10, verse 41, you see that James and John are not alone, because the other 10 are upset, no doubt because James and John got in first. And Jesus takes them aside to teach them two styles of leadership. There is the style of leadership which is pagan, and there is the style of leadership which is Christian. Verse 42, pagan leadership, says Jesus, tends to dominate. The secret of pagan leadership, and it doesn't have to be aggressive, it could be sweet. It's how to get the maximum number of people to serve my needs. It could be aggressive, it could be bully tactics, but it could be really sweet tactics. How to make sure that everybody loves me and nobody is upset. Christian leadership, verses 43 to verse 44, tends to service. It's asking the question, how can I help another person be enriched and enhanced and enfolded? Now, please don't think that pagan leadership has got no service mentality. You know, those of you who live in the real world, that the pagan world has latched onto the value of serving. But it's always serving to get self progress. Chase gave me a very good book some weeks ago on leadership, written by a guy called Douglas Webster. And he says in the book, and this is such a punchy little comment, it's the quote of a CEO type talking about bringing servant leadership into the business. And he says, money-making enterprises embrace values like respect, humility, relationship, integrity, and service. Because by helping people to feel more appreciated and valued, they'll be more committed to the enterprise, and this in turn will lead to more sales and productivity. So if pretending to care will lead to greater profits, greater employee retention, let's give it a try. See the point? It's just impossible for self to separate self from self. We're just no good at it. Only the power of God can change the heart. Now, if I've said to you, please don't think that pagan leadership is ignorant of servant leadership, please don't think that Christian leadership is ever completely pure. Let's not pretend that when we come into the church and meet our pastors and find our home group leaders and serve ourselves, let's not pretend that we've found people who've switched like a light from selfish leadership into pure service leadership. It's just not going to happen. Even Christians with a new heart have still got an old self kicking away. We're infected with sin. It's always going to affect us. We can't do anything without some kind of self kicking in. Self kicks in all of us. The noblest thing we do, here I am standing up to preach the word of God. Am I divorced from selfishness? I'm not. Chase has led us in excellent prayers. Is he separate from some vestige of hope that it might be appreciated? He's not. The people who sing at the front and the musicians who've worked hard all day practicing and preparing for tonight and do a fantastic job. You know that there is there's an element of self built into this. Once we think that we can just suddenly become clean, no, we're new, but self kicks in. Jesus is the only person who served with 100% selflessness. And by his Spirit, he can change us. And he can change us so that we begin to think genuinely in our prayers before we come, how can I serve that person or that group so they benefit even if I don't benefit? So they grow even if I get nothing from this. God enables us to think like that and even to pray like that, even though there's a little part of us which is still kicking along saying, but I'd really like to benefit as well. So what Jesus does, as we know from the Gospels, is that he gives himself in order to make us brand new people. Not perfect, but new. And what he teaches us is how to think. It is amazing, isn't it, the church, after 2,000 years of this teaching on servant leadership, is still so confused about servant leadership. Do you realize in the Anglican Church, in many parts of the world, they still enthrone their bishops? And they live in palaces. And they like to be called my Lord. Now, I'm not pointing the finger at them. They could easily find 1,000 ways in which my own leadership is infected. But just think of the language of enthroning and putting in a palace and calling my Lord, when Jesus says the real leader will be the slave and last. Again, think how easy it is in the church today where people stand on platforms with microphones, how easy it is to perform. We have the church celebrities, we have the paperbacks, we have the success stories, the how-to books. And it's still possible, whatever we're doing, to serve for self. And Jesus says the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So that leads me, in my last 2 minutes this evening, to the one key to grasp. Two styles of leadership, one which is tending to dominate, one is tending to serve. The Lord Jesus, wonderfully set free from dominating, wonderfully has served us. And by giving us a brand new life and a brand new heart, he enables us to think and pray and even work towards real service. But we recognize that there'll always be a part of us until we get to glory which has self kicking along. Now, here's the last thing this evening, one key to grasp. I guess 10:45 is the key verse in the whole of Mark, and maybe one of the key verses in the whole of the New Testament. And if you want to learn one verse as well as, what was it, 8:31, I'd recommend 10:45, because it's one of the most wonderful verses in the whole of the Scriptures. And you'll see that Jesus basically says, I don't want you to serve me. I've come to serve you. And that's got to take place first, then you can serve me. Got to get the sequence right. We've got to be served before we can serve. You remember Peter had to learn this around the table at the Last Supper. Jesus came around with the towel, with the basin, wanting to wash their feet. And Peter said, no, I should be doing this for you. And Jesus says, if I don't do it for you, you don't have a part of me. We've got to ask him to serve us, to save us, to wash us, to cleanse us. Then we're new. And then we can serve him. So Jesus doesn't really want Rotary clubs. And he doesn't want Lions clubs, and he doesn't want fundraisers and concerts, and he doesn't want religion, and he doesn't want choir boys, and he doesn't want checks to be paid until people have come penitently to him and knelt down and asked for him to serve them and wash them. And then they stand up, brand new people, and they go off to serve him. Now, the wording of 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served. The supreme owner of the universe did not come to be served. The King forever did not come to be served. Jesus says he knows his identity is incredible. He is the Son of Man, the one who owns the universe. And his mission doesn't take away from his identity. So he didn't need people to give him his identity. He had his identity. And even if he came and utterly went to the depths of the cross, it didn't rob him of his identity. The Son of Man came to serve. In a sense, you might say he came to save safely. He kept his identity, even though he came to save dangerously by giving up his fellowship with the Father. So he didn't think to himself, if I do something, I'll get some identity. He didn't think, if I serve sacrificially, I'll get my identity. You mustn't think like that either. He was and he is the Son of Man. He didn't need anything to establish himself. He gave himself to the cross because he knew his person and his work. Now, friends, this brings us back to the gospel. You and I have to keep preaching the gospel to ourselves all the time because we're just such slow learners. Luther said, and he was the master of the Reformation, he said, I teach the gospel all day, then I put my head on the pillow and I'm terrified. And we're all very slow learners about the gospel. That's why we keep looking to people to give us what the gospel should give us. And we keep dressing and acting and doing and talking and boasting and all sorts of things in order that we might get horizontally what we can really only get vertically. It's the gospel that gives these things to us. So it's not going to secure you by having somebody give you self-esteem. That's just not going to happen. It'll do it only for a second. It's in the gospel you become God's child every hour of every day. Good days, bad days, up and down, you're God's child. You've got a status which the world can't match and the world can't steal. It can't be taken away by demeaning yourself into a servant. You can't lose your status by sweeping and vacuuming and cleaning and doing all sorts of areas of service. Your status can't be taken away. You're a child of God by believing. And therefore, you can go into costly service. Nobody sees. You can go and get martyred. And people will say, what a waste, but it isn't. You can go on and be a missionary in the Northern Territory, where nobody really sees and nobody really supports. And you can lose lots of money and remain immeasurably blessed and enriched. God's child, God's servant, and in God's eyes, very deeply, perfectly precious. And as you serve, he says, that's the greatness. And one day he'll announce it and reward it, and the crown will be given, and everything will fall into place. The key is the gospel. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Our gracious God, we ask that you'd have mercy on us because we see a lot of ourselves in this selfish request of James and John. And we pray that you'd have mercy on us. Thank you for making us new. We pray that you'd renew us in a real selflessness that increases. We thank you especially for the Lord Jesus, who perfectly and totally and completely and 100% served us. We thank you that by believing, we come to be your children and we have a status and a blessing and a richness which the world can never match or take away. We pray that you would fill us with the joy of being your children. We pray that you would lead us into the areas of service that honor you and bless many. We pray that you would give us the grace to do this where there's no earthly reward. We pray that you'd keep us going until we receive from you great heavenly reward. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.